207. Number 207.
Our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. I'd encourage you to turn your Bibles over there and follow along with me as I read. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him."
One of the things that God commands us there is that if we're going to be accepted by Him, we have to be willing to do His will and to obey His commandments. In fact, in the Greek tense, that's what it's saying. We have to continue to do those things if we're going to be accepted by God. This morning, I'd like to talk to us as Christians about what it means to be accepted to God. More specifically, as we think about the acronym we've been studying for now 3 Sundays, the acronym of to teach, taken from the word teachable. As a child of God, you and I must be teachable. Now, yes, the world must be teachable because Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So certainly the world needs to be teachable, but as a child of God, you and I must be teachable. We will never arrive at a point in our knowledge of God where we can say, "I've arrived, I'm here, I no longer have to study, I no longer have to open up God's Word." You see, that's simply not the case. And so what we've been doing for the last few Sundays is talking about the different letters in the word teach to help us be a better Christian, to be teachable. Have we ever met a person who's just stubborn and will not listen? We often joke about old people and say, "Well, they're old, they're stuck in their ways, right? You're not going to change them." But the reality is, if they're not willing to change, that's not a good thing. Not everything's bad. And for an example in our brethren, what about PowerPoint? You know, some brethren would say, "Well, that's just liberal and we don't need to have PowerPoint." Some might say, "Well, we don't need to put the songs up there to sing because that's just getting a little too far to where I'm comfortable." Or what about serving the Lord's Supper with one cup or many? Does it really matter? And I will show by authority that it doesn't matter as long as we do it. But nonetheless, there are these discussions about, you know, we don't need to do this, we don't need to do that, we don't need to update the building, even though the building's falling apart, we don't need to spend money on it, I guess, to worship in it. And all these things come up. These people are not teachable. There comes a point where we need to learn to be teachable as children of God. And so we looked a few Sundays ago at that letter T, truth. We have to accept the fact that truth does exist. And we compared that to the world's view. The world view being the modernist view, being that there's no such thing as an absolute standard of truth. Truth is just determined by how I feel and how I think. And the scripture says that's a lie. Go to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, and he tells you the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Oftentimes it's the emotional side of us that doesn't really have it right a lot of the time. And yet the world looks at that and says, "You know what, that's what I believe because the emotions tell me that that is truth." John 17:17 is what we looked at. Jesus said there, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." That's the absolute spiritual standard. We can all come to that same knowledge because Jesus also said in John 8:32 that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Can we know the same truth or can we not, brethren? And the answer is yes, we can. We can. We can have unity because He prayed for it, and we can understand the same things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I beseech you, I'm begging you, do not schema denominate. Now, I've only used a few words within that text. But we are to all speak the same thing, and let there be no division, schema, denominations among you. That's a command of God. And so we have to understand there's an absolute standard that we must accept and that we must receive, and of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God breathed it out to the men that He chose to write His Word. And so we have the very portrait of God. As we open, just think about it. When we open this, this is God painting the portrait of Himself to us. And in it, we get to see who God is, what He expects, and how we need to live. That's what the Bible is for us. We look at the word E in teach, and we said that that's eager. We need to be eager, not only to accept the fact that truth is there for us to study, but we need to be eager to study it. You know, in the New American Standard, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it actually says that the Bereans were more fair-minded and that they were eager to study the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was the truth. If what he was saying was true. Of course, the Old Testament scrolls there. But they were eager. They were interested. Brethren, are you interested in taking time out of your day to study God's Word? How many hours a week do you put into the study of God's Word versus how many hours do you watch television or get out your tablet or what other entertainment device we have today? Just think about that in the reality of things and compare. Make a chart and just it'll show you real quick if you're really studying God's Word and if you're really interested. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says in the New American Standard that Ezra had set his heart to study. You see, he had gone back into the land. He realized he was a priest of God and he was going to be one of the only ways for them to accept the truth. And the best manuscripts there for the Hebrews say he set his heart and prepared it to study. He had to go back and start looking at the law and begin to be able to teach it to all the people who came back from the captivity of Babylon. He was willing to do that, are you? You see, he was eager. He was actually interested in studying God's Word. It didn't bore him, as some of us might think. You know, it's interesting that Eutychus fell asleep, and I wonder, you know, how boring was the lesson when Paul was there preaching to him and he fell down and died and had to be resurrected. But the ultimate conclusion is we need to be interested in God's Word. And so this morning with the letter A, as we've talked about, we're talking about not only understanding that truth is absolute, not only being eager to study it, but we have to be willing as a child of God to accept it. It's one thing to study it. It's one thing to say, I know what the Bible says about singing and not to have instruments in worship. I know what the Bible says there, but I'm not going to do it. I like the instruments. It sounds better to me, and so I'd rather listen to instruments alongside singing. And we can multiply that example, can't we, multiple times. But is it accepted by God? I want us to think about what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if you haven't studied Isaiah in a while, it's broken down into two major sections. The first 39 chapters, really 36, deal with Isaiah going to the people and saying, you're condemned. Judah, you're wicked. You're in idolatry. You've committed spiritual adultery. And now you've separated yourself from God. And then he includes all the surrounding nations around. You also are completely wicked. And then he gets to chapters 36 and 37, and really, or 37, 38, 39. He talks about some historical background. But he's really the whole time saying, judgment's on you. From Assyria to Babylon in the future, a judgment is coming. But then he changes the tone in really in chapter 40 through the rest of the book. And he begins talking about the salvation and hope that's for the future. And he's really primarily pointing out the blessings they will receive when they come back, but also really making the prophecies about Christ and where the true blessings would be. But within that, he's reminding the people of God in verses 6, Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8. We're going to begin reading there. A voice says, call out. Of course, this is Isaiah, and God is saying, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Think about it during that period of time. Judah and Israel had sinned against God. They had put everything into themselves and the fleshly side of themselves rather than in the spiritual nature of God. We don't care to worship you according to the truth. We have everything we want. You bless us with everything so we can forget you now and go on to these idols that are in our nation. And because of that, they had put power within their flesh rather than the spirit. He's saying here, the flesh is like a flower that withers. Your flesh is not where your power's at. The flesh is not where any of the power is at. The power is in Almighty God. And you have rejected Him. What a message for Isaiah to preach to them. Do you think they liked that? Do you think it was, you know, that was he stepping on their toes? Absolutely. He wanted them to repent and follow Him because He loved them. And then he goes on to say, all flesh is like grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. It's going to wilt away. It's going to die. Husbands, have you ever bought your wife flowers thinking, I know after I spent $100 on those flowers, they're going right in the trash. There's $100 in the trash, right? You don't buy it for that reason, right? You buy it because you want to show you love your wife. But that would be the point spiritually. That's just going to die and you're just going to throw it away. And then when you trust in your flesh, that's what's going to happen. You're going to wilt away. The grass withers, the flowers fade. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, see, this is where He comes in. He's able to control that. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away. But what does He say? The Word of our God stands forever. I tried to tiptoe over this in the book of Revelation this morning. But if we think about how long the Word of God has stood, it is impeccable, is it not? It's great. Because it's been 2,000 years. The Romans tried to kill every Christian that was preaching it. Certainly they were trying to extinguish the flames of the fire of the gospel in that first century. And you move along a few centuries later and you have these denominations come up and then they have these differences of opinion. And then through time you have the Catholic Church who, like we said in class, they didn't want any individual to have a Bible. And if you've read about William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament, he translated it and completed it in 1536, and he was hung 2 years later upside down by Catholics because he had given people a Bible to read, people. Can you get that? He died for translating the people to give us the ability to study for ourselves. And He died for that because Catholics didn't like that He was doing that. That's terrible. That's a terrible commentary on that religion, but that's what it is. He died for the cause of Christ. Whether He was baptized for the remissions or sins or not, it's just an interesting thing to think about. And we can multiply that throughout the history of the Bible of people trying to destroy it. What about atheists today? What about people who try to pick, well, it says this here and it says this over here. It has to be a contradiction. You see, people are still trying to destroy the Bible. And you know what has stood the test of time? The Word of God. And it will stand regardless of what people say today or in the next 1,000 years. It's going to stand the test of time. You're not going to be able to destroy what God has said is going to endure forever. And so we must accept it. We must accept that fact. And so what I would like to do then is to look at a few examples this morning of people that are actually rejecting the truth, as in the opposite side of that. Of course, to accept it, we understand we're believing what it says and what it teaches us, and we're willing to put that into our lives. But I want to look at the opposite side of that and look at the rejection standpoint. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. And there are several parables that will illustrate the concept of rejecting the truth and not accepting it. But I want to go to the parable of the landowner there, and it's found in Matthew 21 and beginning in verse 33. And this is quite the illustration that Jesus depicts for us, because He's calling God the landowner. He's going to hire out these people that are working, and those workers are going to be sent slaves and other helpers along the way, and they're simply going to kill every one of them. They don't like them, and ultimately the parable is about killing Christ. So let's read that this morning. I know it's a lengthy reading, but just follow along in your Bible. In verse 33 there, Matthew 21, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vine press in it and built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went out on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them. Can you see the picture here he's painting? I've sent you the prophets. You would not listen. I sent you more prophets. You would not listen. Now I'm sending my Messiah, your Messiah, and now you're not even accepting my son, the very Lamb of God. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers, this is Israel, by the way, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Here's a reference to the death of Christ. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What's going to happen to the nation of Israel? It tells us. And they said, and they were saying to him, he will bring those who were wretched, bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, that's the Gentiles, who will pay him the proceeds. Thank you, Fan, for ruining my spot there. Therefore, will the owner of what comes, will he do? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vine dressers to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And then notice what Jesus says here. Did you never read in the Scriptures? Did you never study for yourself? Did you never understand to be eager to do it? Did you never understand you were to accept what the truth said? Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? Of course, the prophecy is there in Psalm 118, verse 22. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes. God is fulfilling this prophecy, and you're refusing it. You are not accepting it. I believe it's easy to understand what it means to accept when we actually look at the opposite side of that and understand what it means to reject the gospel of Christ and what it means to reject the gospel as it helps us grow as a Christian in this life. Therefore, I say to you, Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, the Gentiles, producing the fruit of it. And do you realize that's exactly what has happened? It started out, remember, in Acts 2 with 3,000 Jews becoming Christians and being a part of the church. And then it grew and grew and grew. And then by Acts chapter 10, we have Gentiles. And then for the rest of the Bible, do you realize that for the majority of the time, the Jewish people rejected it? And so down from 2,000 years ago to today, Gentiles are actually over the kingdom of God more so than the Jews. You don't hear of a Jew today normally coming to Christianity and saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm not saying that's not going to happen or that it won't. But the majority of the kingdom of God today, the church, is a Gentile people. That is, we weren't part of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what he said. Why? Because we have a desire to know the truth, to be eager to study it, and thirdly, this morning, to be willing to accept it rather than reject it. Go over to Luke chapter 8. I could have went into Matthew's account, but I wanted to use a different synoptic here. Matthew chapter 8. And the explanation of the parable of the sower, or I like to call it the parable of the seed, because I think the seed is the emphasis of the parable and not the worker of it. Because it's the seed that matters whether someone's going to receive or reject the truth. And it's here that we have an answer as to how we can accept the truth at the end of this thing. But let's begin there in verse 11, as Jesus is explaining the parable to His disciples. And the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. This first person is the heart of someone who comes and listens to the truth. They might sit in the pew for several weeks. You might be having a Bible study with them. And over time, they have no interest and decide they're not going to obey the gospel. This is that particular heart there, that soil, that will not accept the truth to the point of where they're going to believe and be saved. And then you notice verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word, they've implanted the word in their heart, they've obeyed it with joy and have no firm root. They believe for a while, that is, they continue to believe. That means they've been faithful for a while. They've been a child of God today under the new covenant. And in time, a temptation fall away. There are the people who allow the temptation of the devil to bring them out of being the branch of Christ. You know what that means? We've been severed from Christ. They allow themselves to be attached to the branch. And then in that time of temptation, they go back to the world, they refuse to repent, and now they've been severed from Christ, they have fallen from grace. That's the second person, the second heart. And then you have the third, the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. That's the person who hears, and the idea there of hearing is hearken, like the King James says. That is, they've heard it, they've listened, they've responded, they've obeyed. But then they let the worries of the life get them down. As a child of God, we don't need to be concerned with worrying too much. It isn't that we're not going to worry about things if we get diagnosed with cancer or any other thing. But the idea of not worrying or be anxious for nothing is actually talking about don't be worried about tomorrow and what's going to happen. Don't be worried about a year from now and what's going to happen to your health or what's going to happen. We don't know the future. Don't worry about that. And this particular Christian severed themselves from Christ because they were worrying about that too much. And it was the trials and the hardships in life that brought them out of Christ. But the seed in the good soil, the good heart, these are the ones, notice, who have heard the word. And notice the kind of hearts described in the New American Standard I like here. In an honest and good heart. And hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The honest heart, the heart that's received the gospel, the heart that's honest is going to accept the truth. We have to have an honest heart. And sometimes that's difficult, I know. Sometimes it's difficult to accept some of the things that are said in the Bible as it relates to some of the doctrine. But the Bible is teaching us what God expects of us. You remember a few weeks ago, I told you to remember Proverbs 23, verse 23. It's the best investment you and I will ever make. And God said, buy the truth and sell it not. I'm not saying don't go into your Roth IRA account and have a retirement fund and things like that. But the most important financial decision you can make is to purchase the truth and don't sell it. Don't let it go. And if you tie that to what Luke is saying here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, you notice he said it's with the honest and good heart. And what did that person do? They held it fast. What does that mean? I embraced it. I embraced the truth. I cherish the truth. Do you? Well, it's a Bible over there in the corner, and I'll get to it when I get to it after I watch my sporting event. That's probably most of us. That's not the kind of person who cherishes the truth. That's not the kind of person the Bible says that we are really interested in understanding what God says for us in His Word. We're not. We have to have the honest heart if we're going to accept the truth and if we're going to cherish it and hold on to it. And that's a simple instruction from this parable that Jesus tries to get us to understand. And it's only then, if we are doing that, that what happens? You bear fruit. Can we be fruit bearers for not studying? No. Can we bring anyone to God if we're not studying? The answer is no. God uses us to save. Through the gospel. He's using you and I to take the gospel to the world. But we can't bear the fruit if we're not willing to accept the truth, which, by the way, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, what does it say? Go. It does not say sit in a pew. I said this again last Sunday, and I'm saying it again, and I think we need to have that spiritual awakening. We need to have a talk about Jesus, as they say today, right? We're going to have a talk about Jesus. Are you willing to go? Unlike being a preacher, people here have jobs where they're around tons of people and know tons of people and probably friends with some of those people. Have you tried to teach them the gospel? I believe you need to have a personal relationship first before you just walk up to them saying, hey, do you want to hear the good news? That's not how you do that. Invite them over. Get to know them personally. That's how you save people, when they actually see that you care about them. Not, oh, well, you don't know the truth? Well, why don't you use instruments? Well, this is why. That's not going to do it. It's not going to cut it. You have no foundation. What they're looking at there is, you're just like me. You're just going to a church and we're just different. We have to be willing to go. Are we willing to be teachable for that? Oh, yeah, I know a guy who needs to do that. You know, look at yourself. Do I need to do that? And I'm not saying I'm the best at that. I need to do that too. It's preacher, it's everyone. When we need to be teachable, this whole lesson's about thinking, hey, it's not brother so-and-so that needs this lesson. Maybe it's me that needs this lesson. As we talk about accepting the truth, I'm going to go to perhaps the one doctrine that is not accepted by most today and even in the brotherhood, and that's marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In Matthew 19... in verse 9, gives the sole reason for a scriptural divorce. Now, I'm not going to talk about that in the lesson, just to make the point of what I'm going to look at here in a second. But I want us to see that after these Jews and Pharisees tried to catch Jesus and siding with the two schools of thought at the time of you can divorce your wife for any reason versus you can divorce your wife only if she cheats on you. There was that debate because of Deuteronomy chapter 24. That actual passage had to do with concubines, which were actually wives, if you didn't know. A concubine was actually a wife that they married. It was just lower in status, so she would not inherit any of the inheritance. And so she was a lower in rank, so to speak, so she was called a concubine. And that law was put in to protect the concubines, because oftentimes with the concubines, they would divorce them and give that certificate of divorce to separate from them. And so it was actually to protect the concubines rather than to protect the whole marriage status, as it were. And with that in mind, Jesus takes it back to the Garden of Eden in verses 6 through 8. And then he says in verse 9 to answer the questions, "And I say to you, everyone asking here, everyone in these pews today, everybody in the nation of America, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, as the New American Standard, pornea, fornication, that's adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery," present tense. When you go into a second marriage, if it wasn't for the adultery, you are now in an adulterous relationship. You are considered an adulterer by God. Not by me, not by the law, land, by God. Now, with that in mind, that's a hard teaching today. And I know that because in verse 11 and 12, Jesus says that this is a thing that needs to be taught. But he said to them, notice, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Have you been in this situation? It's difficult. Notice, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. You know, as I point out here, under the Egyptians with the pharaohs, oftentimes their servants would be eunuchs. So there wasn't any sexual immorality going on within the rulers at the time. And so they would actually say, "I'll be a servant, I'll be a eunuch. And I'll do that so that I can serve up high with the pharaohs." And so they chose to do that. Some are born that way. Some have genetic defects, we might say. But then there's the spiritual eunuch. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for what? The sake of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to have to give up one of the reasons for getting married. That's what it's saying. You have to be a spiritual eunuch. Why? If you fall into this category, if you divorced your wife and it wasn't for adultery, you need to remain unmarried. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10. If you are unmarried, if you do divorce, God hates divorce, but you can repent of that. It's not you don't live in sin, but then remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, that's my discussion this morning for that. But just to lay down the roots there to show, that's a difficult teaching for a lot of people to accept, and many will not. But isn't it interesting that the men standing there that day understood how difficult this was to accept? Back up to verse 10. Not only the disciples here, not the Pharisees that asked. The disciples were saying to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." They understood how difficult this was going to be. And coming out of a system where God had given them some rules to regulate that because of the problem of divorcing for whatever reason. And so God put into the law to help protect some of the women at that time who, once you were divorced, you couldn't get a job. They didn't work during that time. It would have been hard to find work. It would have been hard to be taken care of. And so He was ultimately protecting those women with that law instead of actually trying to endorse, "Hey, yeah, divorce as much as you want." That's not God's intention behind that Deuteronomy 24 passage. Now, if they could understand that 2,000 years ago, and we would say we've come quite a bit of ways in the rule of science and knowledge and technology, we're a lot smarter than them back then, why do they get it and we don't today? Because they're willing to accept the truth. I'd rather not marry to keep from having to even get in that situation. I'm just not going to marry. Well, maybe that's the better thing. Or maybe it's controlling yourself through how God has given us to do that. So who will accept the truth? That's my question for you at the end of this thing. A Christian should, but who will? You realize the Bible gives us the answer in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. This is actually within the context of a negative side of things of not accepting the truth, ironically. But it gives us some information as to how we can accept the truth today, even if it's difficult or too difficult to accept. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. This is within the context of the man of sin, and for those who believe this delusion, he says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the what? The love of the truth so as to be saved." You know, the big reason why people don't accept the truth and reject it is because they don't love it. It doesn't help with their lives. I can't be happy. I can't live how I want. And so I'm not happy with what God says about that. And so I'm going to change that. I'm going to amend that for my life. Well, you can amend it all you want. It doesn't change what God has revealed. And so if we're going to accept the truth, first we have to have a love for it. And then as we learned in Luke 8 and verse 15, we have to have an honest and good heart. We have to be honest with ourselves. We can't lie to ourselves. Am I doing something I shouldn't? That's a discussion that you need to have with yourself. And do I need to change, which is going to be the next letter for next week. But keep that in mind as we build upon this lesson or this miniature series about being teachable. To not be stiff-necked as Israel was in Acts chapter 7. They were stiff-necked and uncircumcised, as Stephen called them. He called them out. You're stubborn. You're not teachable. We need to be teachable, and we need to accept the truth when it tells us that we need to change. As we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know why Jesus came here. He's the Lamb of God. He came here to take away the sins of all people, to die on that tree and that cruel cross, to go through the crucifixion. He did that for you and me, and Christians were about to take the Lord's Supper in memory of that great sacrifice. But if you want to be a part of the salvation that's offered through Christ, the Bible says there are conditions to have that pardon, to have forgiveness of sin. The first one is you have to listen. You have to believe the gospel, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to listen to the truth before you obey it. Second, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you want your sins forgiven? John 8:24, Jesus said, well, now that it's leaving my mind now, "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." If you don't believe I am, is what He's saying. If you don't believe I am, the ever-existing one, you will die in your sins. I'm God. If you're not willing to confess that before man, Romans 10:9-10, you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with all your heart, and you shall be saved. You have to confess. Matthew 10:32 says, "If you do not confess me, I will not confess you before man." We must confess that great name that Peter confessed, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is who He says He is. We must be willing to repent. That is to change our heart, to change our mind, to change our actions. If I'm in a homosexual relationship, you get out of it. If you're in an adulterous relationship, you get out of it. If you're living in those situations, you get out of them. You stop them and you change your life. In Romans 6:17, you do that with the heart and you begin to serve Christ and not sin. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, it's the godly sorrow I'm talking about here to repentance. It's not just saying, "God, I'm sorry, God, that you caught me," is not what He's talking about. "I'm sorry I've sinned against you," Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's our sin that separates us from God. "I'm sorry, God, I need to change the way I live and the way I think and what I put into my heart. I need to change that." But the Bible also says that that's not it. You're not forgiven at that point. Because the Bible also says in Acts 2, verse 38, "You all repent and be immersed in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for ice into the forgiveness of sins." Moving from being out of the forgiveness of sins, moving into the box with the forgiveness of sins, or into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves. How do I become a Christian? How do I become a kingdom of God? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm willing to confess that He is the Son of God. I'm willing to change my life and repent of the sin that's in my life. And I'm willing to be baptized. Or, as Paul was commanded in Acts 22:16, "Arise, arise, come up, and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord." I like to point this out. Now, man, he keeps preaching about salvation at the end here. I thought he was done. I'm clocked out of here. I want you to realize that baptism is your plea to God. Because in 1 Peter 3, after it talks about baptism now save you, it says not of your conscience, but toward God. But it's your appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what the New King James says. And so as you stand up, as you're going up to be baptized, you're making an appeal to God. God, please save me. You believe, you're going to repent, you're confessing, but I need you to save me. What's going to happen? You're baptized, and that's your appeal. That's when you access the blood of Jesus and your sins are forgiven. If you haven't done that, you're not a child of God under the New Testament, at least according to God's standard. If you are a child of God, do we have to be baptized again? Do we have to carry around a bucket of water and splash ourselves with it whenever we sin? Of course not. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, we are to walk in the light as He in the light, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. If you go down to the next two verses in verse 9, when He says, if you confess as a Christian your sin with a penitent heart, of course, He will forgive you. And so whatever need this morning, whether to respond to the gospel invitation from God or to have prayers, whatever the need may be, maybe further study, anything, please come to the forward while we stand and praise God together.
Can you get that CD back there for me? To help prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 12.